Well, thank you. Our second session in the four that it's my privilege to share is Eternal Truth for the Trying Times of Emergent Error. And as we indicated in our introduction to the first of the four messages, we believe that the age-old battle between truth and error is more intense than it has ever been as we move closer and closer to the end days. Well, in message one, we looked at the truth of God's Word as it exposes the error of unbiblical ecumenism, which is so rampant in our times. And we want to consider now the divine truth that stands against the widespread error of the emergent philosophy. So let's look at some of the emergent errors. Important to begin with a little definition of what is meant by the term emergent. Though it's called the emergent church, it's not a church in the usual sense, but rather it's a philosophy shared by many leaders, many churches, many groups. The movement has also been referred to as a, quote, particular subset of Christians who are rethinking Christianity against the backdrop of postmodernism. So the emerging or emergent church movement takes its name from the idea that as the culture changes, a new kind of church should emerge in response to those cultural changes. So it's the response by various church leaders to the current era of postmodernism, which in many cases, I believe, was and has been a sincere but misguided desire to communicate the gospel to a postmodern culture. Emergent leaders usually adopt the principles of social justice, liberation theology, and collective salvation. Many leaders also incorporate elements of universalism, the seeker-friendly movement with its gospel light message, and even New Age spirituality, while ignoring or even rejecting the biblical gospel. Postmodernism can be best thought of as the exchange of cold, hard facts in favor of warm, fuzzy subjectivity. Roger Oakland explains postmodernism this way, and I quote him, "The postmodern mindset moves beyond the rational and the factual to the experiential and the mystical." In other words, in the past it was possible to know right from wrong and black from white, but in the postmodern era, all things are relative to the observer. What may be right for you may be wrong for me. There's no such thing as absolute truth. The emergent church movement embodies this philosophy because it's about experience over reason, subjectivity over objectivity, spirituality over religion, images over words, outward over inward, and feelings over doctrinal truth. These are all reactions to modernism and are thought to be necessary in order to actively engage the contemporary culture. There's a huge range of how far groups take a postmodernist approach to Christianity. Some groups go only a little way in their attempt to impact the postmodern community for Christ, while remaining biblically sound, or at least attempting to. Most groups, however, embrace postmodernist thinking, which eventually leads to a very liberal, loose translation of the Bible, or to its rejection of its authority altogether. And this, in turn, leads to liberal doctrine and theology. End of quotes from Roger Oakland. Emergent concerns are poverty, AIDS, imperialism, warmongering, global warming, racism, consumerism, oppression, not so much abortion, same-sex marriage, or genuine evangelism. In fact, according to the Emergence, having a conversation or a dialogue about spirituality is considered by them to be evangelism, a conversation. Women are supported at all levels of ministry, including the pastorate. Living the right way, not believing the right things, is how Jesus is to be followed. Eschatology focuses on creating the kingdom of God here on earth so that Jesus Christ can come back. And theology or doctrine is seen to be a narrative or story rather than a systematic doctrine. All of this and much more in order to appeal to the postmodern mind. For example, because experience is valued more highly than reason, truth becomes relative because it depends on experience. Relativism opens up all kinds of problems since it destroys the conviction that the Bible contains ultimate truth, negating the belief that biblical truth can be absolute. And my friends, if the Bible is not our source for absolute truth, and personal experience is allowed to define and interpret what truth actually is, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is rendered meaningless. Another area where the emerging emergent church movement has become anti-biblical is its focus on ecumenism. Unity among people coming from different religious backgrounds and diversity in the expression of corporate worship are strong focuses of the emergent church movement. Being ecumenical means that compromise has to take place, as we attempted to indicate to some degree in our first message. And that results in a watering down of Scripture in favor of not offending somebody with whom we are coming together. This is in direct opposition to our Lord's letter to the church of Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, 14 to 17, in which the church is warned against tolerating those who teach false doctrine. Well, false doctrine seems to abound within the emergent church movement, as we're going to see very shortly, though, as stated previously, not within every group that espouses emerging church beliefs. But the bottom line is this. While seeking new ways to witness to a changing culture is admirable, utilizing ways which compromise the truth of the gospel in any way is nothing more than promoting false doctrine and leading others away from Christ instead of to him. So let me give you just a few examples of how emergent thinking results in false doctrine before we look in greater detail at the truth that exposes emergent error. Emergent errors. However, before we get into some of emergent significant errors, I'd like to take a moment to describe one of the ways that the emergent philosophy is steadily evolving and spreading a wider net in the so-called evangelical realm. And I'm referring to the annual Catalyst Conference in the U.S., which showcased at its beginning well-known evangelical leaders. It's this year in its ninth year. Aimed at millennials, Catalyst as a conference has long pushed a leftist social justice message rather than the gospel of Christ. But just as more and more leadership conferences in general are focusing on the message of unity, Catalyst, as clearly seen in last year's conference, the 216 conference, has reached out to include word faith, and new apostolic reformation celebrities in their speakers list. First time last year. The theme of that conference was Uncommon Fellowship, and it focused on unity. Some of the Word Faith 2016 speakers at Catalyst included Brian Houston, the senior pastor of the heretical Bethel Church in Redding, California, Craig Groeschel, Judah Smith, and other unbiblical celebrities. Sadly, Chuck Swindoll, who was one of the early founders of that conference, still participates. I feel very badly about that because it gives, I believe, undeserved legitimacy to what is a bad conference. Well, that said, let's focus on the deadly emergent errors. The first and most significant error of the emergence is found in their view of Scripture, its divine inspiration, perfection, and ultimate authority. They have, in fact, set aside the Scriptures as the final authority in all matters of salvation, life, and behavior. Consequently, the emergents have in essence declared that the fundamental truths of historic Christianity cannot be known with certainty. In place of the authoritative Word of God, they have substituted, quote, the voice of God, which, according to their view, is to be heard in the, quote, contemplative silence that is arrived at by completely emptying the mind through unbiblical means. Emergent leader Rob Bell told Christianity Today magazine that he was, quote, discovering the Bible as a human project rather than the Word of God. Brian McLaren, who is the major and has been major emergent spokesman, says that while the Bible is not the final authority, the, quote, voice of God is, and he writes that, quote, God moves and speaks mysteriously up on a higher level than the Bible. Erwin McManus, another well-known emergent, said in an interview, I base my life not on the Word of God, but on the voice of God. And that attitude toward the Word of God has led emergent thinkers to increasingly adopt attitudes and engage in actions which are completely contrary to Scripture on such vital issues as salvation, sexual morality, ecumenism, and so on. A second major emergent error is their view of who Jesus Christ is. Because they have discarded Scripture as authoritative, they have adopted unbiblical ideas about Christ's deity, authority, sovereignty, and lordship over human history, as we're going to see when we note several other emergent errors. For example, emergent author Dan Kimball, in his book, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church, describes a Jesus whom a non-Christian postmodern would like because he was non-confrontational. But that's not the Jesus who's revealed in the Word of God. Though he loved and loves sinners, Jesus frequently boldly confronted sin and sinners. As indicated a moment ago, most of the emergent erroneous views of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen as we consider some of their other errors. Another emergent error is their view of salvation. The issue is whether the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation and whether or not salvation exists for people who do not know or worship Jesus Christ. Many, perhaps even most emergents do not believe that salvation comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I could multiply quotes from emergent spokesmen on this topic, but in the interest of time, I'll refer primarily to what Brian McLaren, again the well-recognized leading emergent, has said in his book, The Secret Message of Jesus. McLaren states there that he believes that the church has never understood the message of Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Never understood it, according to him. Very early, McLaren says, the church twisted what Jesus taught into a gospel of, quote, justification by grace through faith, the free gift of salvation, with Christ being a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. McLaren writes that instead of that above twisted message about salvation, and I quote him, Jesus seems to say, the kingdom of God is among you now, so invite people of all nations, races, classes, and religions to participate in this dynamic, interactive relationship with God and all of God's creatures. So, that's the secret message of Jesus, according to McLaren. He further indicates that other religions, such as Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and so on, see Jesus as a great teacher, and he so writes, quote, a shared reappraisal of Jesus' message could provide a unique common ground for urgently needed dialogue between religions. And it doesn't seem, listen carefully, it doesn't seem an exaggeration to say that the future of our planet may depend upon such a dialogue. In other words, we are supposed to reappraise Jesus' message and then engage in an urgently needed dialogue with other religions on how to obtain salvation in order to safeguard our planet's future. Samar Samanovich, another emergent leader writing in the Manifesto of Hope, which is the emergent Bible, asks this, and I quote, is Christianity the only religion that understands the meaning of life? Or does God place his truth in other religions too? Accordingly, Salmanovich says he, quote, seeks to bring progressive Jews, Christians, Muslims, and spiritual seekers of no faith to become an interfaith community for the good of the world. He says we have one world and one God. Well, closely related to the emergent error on salvation is their erroneous view of the cross. The issue here is the doctrine of the penal substitution of Christ and whether or not Jesus died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, or if he went to the cross simply as an example for us to follow when we suffer. Most emergents deny the truth that Jesus died on Calvary to pay the penalty of sin for all of mankind. For example, McLaren has enthusiastically endorsed the book Reimagining Christianity by Episcopal priest Alan Jones, in which Jones calls the biblical truth of the atonement a vile doctrine. Jones writes this, the church's fixation on the death of Jesus as a universal saving act must end, and the place of the cross must be reimagined in the Christian faith. Why? Because the cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. End quote. McLaren himself has said that in demanding the sacrifice of Christ to provide for our atonement, quote, God is unwilling to do what he requires of us, that is to forgive unconditionally. He further describes the concept of God sending his son to die on the cross for our salvation as, quote, false advertising for God. Well, given the fact that the emergents err on the issues of salvation and the atonement, and that they reject the authority of Scripture, it's no surprise that they err on the matter of hell. Question here is whether or not anyone will experience eternal conscious torment, or if unbelievers will simply cease to exist or will eventually all be saved and taken to heaven. By the way, I wish I didn't have to believe the doctrine of hell, but because I believe God's word, there's no way I can deny it. Prominent emergent leader Rob Bell's belief on hell is typical of most emergents. Several years ago, Bell wrote the book Love Wins, in which he denies the biblical truth of hell. And instead, he propounds the universalistic doctrine that everyone is ultimately going to be saved. Well, we could examine other emergent teachings and or attitudes on issues such as homosexuality. We'll have more to say about that in our final message on the iniquity of the Amorites. By the way, McLaren blessed the same-sex marriage of his son. And Bell has indicated that practicing homosexuals can be good Christians. Or their attitude about sin, or the rapture, which they mock very consistently, and so on. But enough of error. We could look at a lot more. But let's get to the truth of God's word on the above and other matters of eternal truth and importance. So the truth of Scripture. Because the authority of the Scriptures as the divine word of God is such an essential truth, we're going to spend most of our time considering that truth. And to describe the vital importance of this fact, I want to quote an outstanding Bible teacher from another era. I'm sure many of you know of him, Dr. Arthur W. Pink. Because I can't say it any better than he has. Pink wrote this, and I quote, "Christianity is the religion of a book. Christianity is based upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. The starting point of all doctrinal discussion must be the Bible. Upon the foundation of the divine inspiration of the Bible stands or falls the entire edifice of Christian truth. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Surrender the dogma of verbal inspiration, and you are left like a rudderless ship on a stormy sea at the mercy of every wind that blows. Deny that the Bible is, without any qualifications, the very word of God, and you are left without any ultimate standard of measurement and without any supreme authority." He goes on to say, "It's useless to discuss any doctrine taught by the Bible until you are prepared to acknowledge unreservedly that the Bible is the final court of appeal. Grant that the Bible is a divine revelation and the communication of God's own mind and will to men, and you have a fixed starting point from which advance can be made into the domain of truth. Grant that the Bible is, in its original manuscripts, inerrant and infallible, and you reach the place where study of its contents is both practicable and eternally profitable. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. This is the strategic center of Christian theology, and it must be defended at all costs. It is the point at which our satanic enemy is constantly hurling his hellish battalions. Here it was he made his first attack, back in the Garden of Eden, when he asked, 'Yea, has God said?' Today he's pursuing the same tactics." Dr. Pink has listed a great many reasons to believe logically that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God. These include its perennial freshness, so wonderful, the unmistakable honesty of its authors, the character of its teachings, the fulfillment of the prophecies it contains. Wonderful. Its complete and wonderful unity, its marvelous influence, its miraculous power, power to convict men of sin and power to deliver men from sin. Its completeness and its indestructibility, to name but a few. To even superficially consider these amazing proofs of the divine inspiration of the Bible, well, that could take several messages just in themselves. So let's go directly to this wonderful, inerrant Word of God to note some of the things that the Scriptures have to say about themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, trustworthy, right, pure, sure, more precious than gold, and sweeter than honey. And Psalm 119, verses 89 and 160. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. John 17, 17. Your word is truth. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. When you received the word of God, Paul said to the converts, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. And 2 Timothy 3, 16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. My friends, without question, this word, our Bible, God-breathed eternal truth, is and must always be our ultimate authority, our guide for life and for eternity. So let's note next what God says about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Acts 2:36. The Apostle Peter said, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else but Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 18:5, Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, God has appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So from these portions of Scripture and so many, many others that could be quoted, it's abundantly clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh to give himself as a sacrifice for sin and thus to provide salvation for all who will believe. Nor is there salvation in any other person or way apart from Christ. He is the only way to God. And related, there is the truth about the cross and the atonement. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Galatians 6:14. Paul said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Colossians 1:19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Romans 5, 9. Since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Colossians 2, 12 to 14. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with the regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Dear friends, far, far from being a vile doctrine, the truth of Christ's death upon the cross as the Lamb of God to provide the atonement for the sin of mankind, this is without doubt the most incredible demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I've always been a bit reluctant about taking a drink of water when I'm preaching, because I remember hearing about someone who said, after he saw a preacher do that, he said, "That's the first time I've seen a windmill run by water." There's the truth then about hell, which most of the emergent teachers have denied. And I can understand why, because I suggested earlier, it's an uncomfortable truth. Frankly, I wish I did not have to believe it. But because I believe the Bible is the Word of God and my ultimate authority, not how I feel or not what I wish, but what the Bible says, I have no choice but to accept the truth that there is a hell at the end of every life that has not been redeemed by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the loving Savior, actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And he warned people against going there. Jesus said things like this, Matthew 5, 29, "It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Matthew 10, 28, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And in Luke 16, we have the account which Jesus gave of the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. Jesus described the torment of the rich man in hell, begging for a drop of water, and wanting his brothers to be warned lest they too would come to such a place of torment. Again, it would be possible to examine what the scriptures say about other areas of belief and behavior, such as homosexuality, morality, ecumenism, and so on. But maybe our examination of the errors of the emergent philosophy has been adequate to this point. Certainly, as we recall the statements which those who have bought into the emergency philosophy have made in regard to the authority of scriptures, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of the cross and the substitutionary death of Christ, as well as the biblical doctrine of hell, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and other moral issues, we must conclude that the movement is completely and tragically at sea in regards to the truth. So what? The point of our examination is not to win a theological or doctrinal debate. The issue is far greater than that, because eternal souls are at stake. As the evangelical church has to a greater or lesser degree move toward or into the emergent mindset, evangelism has inevitably drastically declined. This is because of the erroneous beliefs of the emergents, but noted earlier, many of them declared that in their view, evangelism means simply to have a conversation about spiritual things with people of other or no faith. No attempt to share the gospel or to call for a decision to repent and to trust Christ for salvation. Just a conversation. According to many emergent leaders, that's evangelism today. It's not evangelism according to the Word of God. Jim Cimbala, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, in his latest book, Storm, grieves over the fact that the North American church, both mainline and evangelical, is in very serious decline, and that the number of transformative conversions, where people's lives are changed, where they become new creatures, that has dropped dramatically. So, dear friends, more than simply standing against the false doctrines of the emergence, as we're commanded to do in Jude 3, where we're urged to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it's our solemn responsibility as believers to allow the Holy Spirit to enable us to be effective witnesses for Christ, so that the light and power of the gospel will penetrate our dark world, resulting in men and women who are truly born again, whose lives are transformed because they pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We need to ask ourselves, when was the last time that we shared the gospel with a lost person or were exercised in prayer for the salvation of unbelieving loved ones, friends, workmates, neighbors? We have a next door neighbor who is what appears to be in the final stages of cancer. We have prayed for him regularly, my wife and I, and sought to share the gospel with him. If you happen to be reminded of it, please pray that, I'll just call him T, would truly come to faith in Christ before the end comes for him. And so I want to say, my friends, we must do more than simply stand against error. It's important we do that. We need to do that. But we must stand for and by our lives and by our lips declare the truth and seek to spread the gospel, the only gospel that will lead men and women to find salvation. And my friends, I want to say that's eternal truth for trying times.